see which one of these best represents your New Year's resolution, if you made one. People have submitted New Year's resolutions to me forever, and they could all be summed up in one of these four probably. Plastic tote bins, a Bible, a gym membership, or Nicorette. All familiar categories. Stuff we need to get into, stuff we need to get out of, stuff we need to get over, stuff we need to get through, stuff we need to get past, get on top of, get under control, get done. Tempting to look at every new year and look at where I'm at and say, you know what? It is a new year, but with your preacher, same old issues. Well, I don't want it to be that way this year. A principal asked his teachers if they would write down their New Year's resolutions and said he was going to post them on the bulletin board in the hallway so all the students could read the teacher's resolutions. He did that. It was interesting. But somehow, one of the teachers, who is a constant complainer at school, her resolution didn't make the board, while all the other teachers did. So she went to the principal, and she just let him have it. She said, I knew you didn't like me. I've told you for years you don't like me the way you like the other teachers. It's not fair. You put everyone's resolution there except for mine. I should just quit. Well, he felt terrible because he thought he had all the teachers, so he thought she made a mistake. He went out there, he looked at the bulletin board, he scoured it, and her resolution was not on there, so she was right. He felt bad, went back to his office, couldn't figure out what had happened, looked, and underneath his desk there was a piece of paper, and he picked it up and he looked at it, and sure enough, the teacher's resolution that didn't make the board, that's what he had in his hand. So he went ahead and he posted it, and here's her resolution. This year, I resolve to not let little things get me so upset. I believe that my church family is a well-intentioned family. I do. I think most of you, us, we have good intentions about spending quality time with friends and family who we love. I think most of us have good intentions about writing more notes this year of encouragement or reading our Bible more, praying more, visiting in the nursing home. Things like that. The church is the land of good intentions. But these intentions evaporate like steam from a tea kettle by the time life beats you up and you get down the road the end of the year and you think, you know, nothing changed. And 10 years from now, you look and nothing's changed. And soon half your life is over. And you think, where did time go and why didn't I do something about these issues that hold me back? I love researching for sermons because I come across some interesting stuff. I want to read to you the instructions that the Peace Corps gives to all their volunteers in parts of the world where there are pythons. Anybody here hate snakes the way I do? Raise your hand if you hate snakes. All right, there's a few of you who are absolutely crazy. Rest of us are normal. Snakes started out bad in the Garden of Eden, and they haven't gotten any better since then. Here are actual instructions if you encounter one of these bad boys in your mission of service. Check it out. Number one, remember not to run away. The python can move faster than you. Number two, lie flat on the ground, your back with your feet together, arms at your side, head down at your chest. Number three, the python will push his head under you, probing at every possible point. Keep calm. Number four, let the python swallow your foot. It is painless, and it takes a long time. Number five, If you move your head and struggle, he will whip around and crush you. Number six, if you keep calm and still, he will go on and continue swallowing. Number seven, wait patiently until he has swallowed you about up to your knee. Number eight, take out your knife and insert it into the descended side of his mouth and with a quick rip, cut him up. Now, how many of you in this third service, when your foot is halfway down a python's throat, are going to think, what did number four in the manual say? Can't remember the manual right now. What was that I was supposed to do? No, I can't get past number one. I'm running. And even though they tell you in the manual you can't outrun a python, I think I can. It reminds me of the atheist who's walking through the woods admiring in his mind all that evolution had created. And as he walked along the river, he heard some rustling behind him, turn around to see this. A 7-foot grizzly. So he did what most of us would do. He ran. And the grizzly chased him down, knocked him down, stood over him, raised his right paw to strike the man, when the atheist, for the first time in his life, cried out, "Oh, my God!" Well, time stopped. The bear froze. The forest was silent. Even the river stopped running. And a voice from heaven spoke and said to the atheist, "Really? Really? You deny me all of your life, and you're in a pinch, and you want my help. Really? Should I consider you a Christian?" And the atheist said, "No, Lord, that would be hypocritical. Perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." And the voice said, "Very well." Sounds of the forest resumed. River started running. Bear dropped his right paw, brought up his left paw, and said, "Lord, I thank you for this food I'm about to receive." You know how you can tell who the true Christians are? This has always been true. Not when the sun is shining and everything is moving smoothly in your life. It's when you're up against it. We use the word pressure a lot. Under pressure, too much pressure, pressure's getting to them. Cooking beans in the pressure cooker. I'd hate to be a field goal kicker in the National Football League. Yet never remembered for the kicks that you make, only the ones you miss while you're under pressure. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the one that Jesus' brother wrote because it's practical. And there's a verse in there. When I started in ministry in my teens, this verse had me scratching my head. I never preached about it because I really couldn't understand it myself. So I just steered clear of James chapter 2, verse or 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Is there anybody in this church that that can do that? I struggle. And so I want to know more about what he's saying here because it's Bible. And there's got to be some truth and some practical truth for us. So let's jump into it. Number one, if you want to replace ungodly pressure with godly peace, you need to understand truth number one. Trials are inevitable and we need to expect it. James said, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials." Not if, not the day you shall, not down the road. When? Because it is inevitable. They come in all shapes and sizes. One person may lose his wallet. Another person I know loses his business. One person may suffer from sunburn, and it's unpleasant for a while another person I know suffers from a stroke. One may have tomorrow ruined by a rainstorm. Another has the rest of his life ruined by a disease. Years ago, there was an article written in Golf Magazine by Bobby Jones. Incredible. The history of Bobby Jones in the 1930s and 40s. He was the premier golfer in the world, the best golfer in the world. He designed and was the architect at Augusta National Golf Club in Augusta, Georgia, where they hold the Masters every April. That's the par 3 12th hole. Now, I know some of you could care less about golf, but the quote from Bobby Jones in Golf Magazine to me doesn't just apply to golf. It applies to life, and it could be right out of the Bible. Here's what he said. "You rarely see golfers practicing out of a sand trap. They'll practice driving and chipping and putting, but they'll rarely practice hitting out of the sand. From the beginning, the golfer may as well be convinced that he or she can never learn to stay out of difficult situations. They have to learn to get out." That's life. Some of you are pretty smart people, highly educated, extremely intellectual, scholastic and scholarly and incredible. But I'm telling you this morning, you will never, ever learn to stay out of trouble. You'll never, ever know how to keep trouble away from you. You won't. You will not. Jesus warned you it was coming. All you can do is learn to get out. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." And if you ever, as a pew sitter, were going to amen anything from the Bible, it should be this thought. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen? Jesus said every day brings its own set. Need to deal with today and let tomorrow take care of tomorrow. Anyone who gives you the impression that the Christian life exempts you from trouble, whether that's a televangelist or someone on the radio or a well-meaning Christian, is either speaking from an empty head or a closed Bible, or both, because trouble is coming to your house. And James still says, when you face trials, consider it pure joy. They are inevitable. Expect it. Number two, most trials promote maturity. I should have highlighted or underlined or capitalized the word most, because this is not always true. Most trials promote maturity. Rejoice in it. You know, some people don't really know how to act in regards to trials and difficult situations. We had a radio station in Vivi, and I had an older friend from my dad's church who was the disc jockey there. They could have done a reality TV show on this radio station in Vivi. It's no bigger than a closet. It's unbelievable. And to call him a disc jockey is doing disservice to disc jockeys everywhere. He made a few announcements, and records would play all day without him saying anything. And he made an announcement once. There was a commercial for a little funeral home outside of Vivi, Markland Funeral Home. And he says this. He comes back on after the funeral home announcement and said, "Folks," he said, "it's time for the obituary announcements." And then there was a commercial for the little funeral home. And then he come back on and said, "Folks, I'm sorry to announce this morning, there are no obituary announcements." And then his next line, "Hopefully, we'll have some tomorrow." And he didn't even know what he had said until the phone started ringing. And then he did. Now, I say most trials promote maturity. Doesn't always happen that way. There are people who get bitter when things don't go well, and they turn so far from the Lord and so far from the church that they're farther away than they've ever been. But that's not generally true. I know people who've had bad experiences. It didn't make them better in their faith. It made them bitter. But the majority of believers have actually grown through trials. I've seen it in this church. I've seen it in my own life. There's an old Arabic proverb that says, "All sunshine and no rain makes a desert." So James says this in verse 3 and 4. "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Here's my interpretation of that passage. We don't always change when we see the light, but we almost always change when we feel the heat. People are like tea bags. You want to know what's really inside? You drop them in some hot water. Sometimes we need a fire lit under us to change our situation, because the Lord is far more concerned about our character than he is our comfort. And it's in these times of testing that our faith is forged. My teenage years, I had friends down the road from me, Denny and Vicki Crandall. They lived near Moorefield, Indiana. Anybody here ever been to Moorefield, Indiana? Not one soul in the church this morning. That's because you would have been lost on your way to somewhere important if you had ever been in Moorefield, Indiana. Denny and Vicki, best friends. Me and Dennis were juniors in high school. Vicki was a sophomore. She loved the Lord, active in her church. Denny never would go, and we could never talk to him about it. Tried to get him to go to some youth group outings, some hay rides, some ball games, things that would be no pressure, but never got him interested. During our junior year, Vicki and some other girls were walking down the road in Moorefield, just outside of the town, and a drunk driver swerved to the side of the road, 129, and hit all three of them. The two that I didn't know very well, they survived, but Vicki did not. And it tore us up. It was a hard time. And the thinking then was, and I was a part of it, now Denny will never listen to us about the Lord. And we were right at first. He wanted nothing to do with it because of what had happened to his sister. And then he starts talking to me and asking questions. He asked me this, "Mark, if I make it to heaven, would we know each other when we get there?" Now, if you've ever asked that, let me bring you some comfort this morning. And this is not wishful thinking. Absolutely, 100% taught by the Word of God. Any other teaching is not found in the Word of God. We will know each other. And then he followed that up. "So if I make it to heaven and Vicky's there, I will see her again?" Let me answer that. So there's no doubt. 100% yes, biblically taught. Any other answer is wrong. Absolutely, he will see her again. Our senior year of high school, I was thrilled to baptize Denny Crandall into Christ. He's been a faithful believer all these years. It was his mom, Vicky's mom, that made the statement that summarized the whole thing. Who could have ever taken the hurt and helplessness I was feeling and somehow turn it into joy? Only God could have done that. Only God. Haven't you ever wondered, as I have, with people who are having funerals and they didn't know the Lord, how in the world did they deal with that, get through that? Because not only do we get through those times as Christians, we grow through those times and come away with more appreciation for what God has done and what God can do. It's an amazing truth. Most trials promote maturity. Rejoice in it. Number three, understanding trials requires wisdom. Pray for it. James 1:5. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. If any of you lack wisdom, let's stop right there. Any of you lack wisdom? Show of hands. I thought it would be 100%. Do you think the person sitting beside you lacks wisdom? Let me see. I did get a few more that time. All right, thank you. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. I want to break that verse down. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, right? Knowledge is all these facts are in my head. Nick has a lot of knowledge. There are people who have a lot of knowledge, and I'm not saying you don't have wisdom as well, Nick. I'm just using you as an illustration. Knowledge is just knowing about stuff. That's fine. Wisdom is the application, the practical application of the knowledge that you have. Manager of a rental boat dock, you'll like this, Stanley, he checked his watch, and he looked out through binoculars, and he gets on the loudspeaker, and he says, "Boat number 99. Return to the dock. You're past your allotted rental time." 10 minutes later, the boat's still out there. Hadn't returned. So he calls out on the loudspeaker again, "Boat number 99, return to the dock. You're past your allotted rental time." One of his assistants said to him, "Hey, we only have 75 boats. Said, "We don't have boat number 99. Manager looks out again, gets on the loudspeaker and says, "Boat number 66, do you need help?" Now, for the six of you that got that, turn to the person next to you. Tell them that 66 upside down is 99. Will you do that for me? See, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. When you're under pressure, you lose perspective. I love the practicality in the book of James. Part of the verse we read says this: "He gives generously to those who ask and without finding fault." Do you know what that means? God doesn't use a rationing program when it comes to dispensing wisdom. He doesn't say, "You know what? I gave you some Monday, Mark, and you didn't use it. You blew it, and now you expect me to give you some again." No, he gives generously. Even though I messed it up the last time he gave it to me, he's going to give it to me again. And he gives without finding fault, which is awesome, because you ever ask somebody for something and they find fault as a reason not to give? Well, what are you going to do with it? "Well, you didn't do anything last time I gave it to you." Why you need it? God doesn't do that. Doesn't say, "I gave you some last week and you didn't have the courage to apply it." Doesn't say you had a sour attitude on Wednesday, you get no more from me. He gives generously without finding fault. Trials are inevitable, expected. Trials promote maturity. Rejoice in it. Trials require wisdom. Pray for it. And right there in the text, I don't know why he went this direction, but he did. Financial trials distort perspective. Maintain it. Strange curve here, but I didn't write the text. Here's what he says. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. Let's be clear. If you are wealthy, you can be just as much a Christian bound for glory as any of us. And if you're dirt poor, you can be just as much a Christian. But the Bible is full of warnings about the distractions that come from having too much. Think about the pressure we're constantly under concerning money. It's the number one thing that couples argue over. We talk about it in premarital counseling. Money is the issue. Lady said to her husband, "Why can't you sleep? 3 a.m., you've been pacing the floor all night." He said, "Honey, listen, I did something I didn't tell you about." She said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "I borrowed $1,000 from Harvey next door, and I'm supposed to pay him back tomorrow, and I don't have the money." She sighs. She gets out of bed. She walks to the window and opens it up and yells across the lawn, "Hey, Harvey! Harvey!" His window slowly opens and he's groggy and he looks out. "What do you want? It's 3 a.m. She said, "You know that $1,000 that my husband owes you tomorrow morning? He don't have it." She slams the window, goes back to bed, says, "Honey, now you sleep and let him walk the floor all night." Money pressures. We all experience them. The wisest, richest man who ever lived said this: "The abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep." Now, look at that. Isn't that backwards? Wouldn't you think that's backwards? Wouldn't you think the abundance of the rich man makes it so he can sleep like a baby? But the richest, wisest man to ever live warns us that the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. Listen, we're just passing through this world, and everything we have, all our stuff, going to be passed on to somebody else. I had an elderly preacher say once, "The executive who works from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. every day will be both very successful and fondly remembered by his wife's next husband." James says, listen, take heart that your true wealth is in Jesus, not in the things of this world. One last thought we'll close with. Overcoming trials produces a reward. We need to focus on it. James 1:12. He sums up this section with this: "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, Paul and James, they weren't always on the same page with what they wrote. If you study it out, you see that they are. They just take different ways to get down the road. But Paul amens that with what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:8. "We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." Now, wouldn't you expect the next line to read, "He quit"? But it doesn't. 2 Corinthians 1:10, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again." And then a couple of books later, he says, "I'm going to forget what's behind me, and I'm going to reach for what's ahead." In our Greek study in the seminary, it indicated the kind of despair that Paul was feeling. The word means a total unavailability of an exit. You ever feel that way? Like you got nowhere to go. Pressure's coming, difficult situation. You look to the left, there ain't no answer there. To the right, no answer there. You look to the people in your life, and they can't help you. Paul is feeling that pressure, but he concludes, "You know what? My God is a God who makes a way when there seems to be no way." And Paul says we need to remind ourselves when we're in a tough spot, this ain't nothing new. This ain't my first rodeo. I've been here before. I'll be here again. And my God was with me the last time, and my God will be with me again. And sometimes you got to square up and say to the devil, "I remember the last time you told me I was going to lose my mind. I didn't lose it. Here I am. I remember the last time you told me I couldn't feed my family. Well, I fed them, and here I am. I remember the last time you told me I'd never come out of that valley of depression that I was in. But here I am. I'm back. I was here before. I'll be there again. My God was with me. My God will be there. I'm standing strong. I'm going to bow my back, square my shoulders, stand up straight, and say, God Almighty brought me through the last time, and God Almighty will bring me through every single time." Amen? Who is this? Anybody? Say it. Y'all realize you answer questions like that than the Bible questions I ask? You realize that, right? Might be a problem there. And he's not even a Colt. That's Emmett Smith, who was the premier running back for the Dallas Cowboys for several years. Matter of fact, 14 years. His rushing total, 14,718 yards. That's the equivalent of carrying a football 9.9 miles. But here's the part that's fascinating to me. Emmett Smith carried a football for nearly 10 miles, and on average, every 4.2 yards, somebody knocked him down. He carried a football 10 miles, but on average, every 4.2 yards, somebody knocked him down. Several years ago, I had an aha moment where, you just kind of get it. You ever have those? You all have more than I do because I'm nowhere near where you're at yet. I need more of those aha moments. I was flying home to Cincinnati from the East Coast. I'd been in Dover, Delaware. Ain't a lot happening in Dover, Delaware, but we were there for a preaching conference, and I get on the airplane, And I always, always asked for a window seat. And I thought I had a window seat secured. I didn't, and I had to sit on the aisle. I finally coerced the man next to the window to trade me places without having to pay him any money. But I looked out the window on the other side of the plane. Beautiful sunset. I mean beautiful. And just perfect position for the sun. It just was gorgeous. And then immediately, without thinking, I looked out my side of the plane. It couldn't have been any darker. I mean, it was about to cut loose. And the trajectory our plane took off and kept that as my horizons. I would look to the right, see the sun. Look to the left, see the storm. And I'm always thinking scripture and sermons, and it's like, tell me that's not life. Some beautiful, incredible, joyful moments to my right, and some difficult, hard, gloomy situations to my left. But here was my aha moment. I realized it didn't matter which window I looked through, because my plane was still going to Cincinnati. Now, you have a choice. You can focus on the gloomy side of life and look to your left, or you can focus on the bright future that God has for you tomorrow and look to your right, but your final destination is not determined by what you see, and it's not determined by what you hear along the way. That was settled when you got your ticket. But how you travel, completely up to you. And you can focus on the immediate pain over here or the ultimate reward over here. And that's why James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind.